Will you read with me, please, from 1 Corinthians? First Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, and I would like to draw attention to that expression, the natural man, and the margin of some Bibles reads, soulish man, receiveth not the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to note that expression. We have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3. Thy brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? May God bless to us the reading of his word. Lack of power in Christian living. Irrespective of every political, social, educational distinction in the world tonight, there are three kinds of people before God. Bringing it right down to this present gathering, it's likely that there are three kinds of persons in this meeting. I want to speak to you of the marks of the natural. Secondly, of the marks of the spiritual. And thirdly, of the marks of the carnal. You read in verse 14 here that the natural man, now that introduces the first part of what I want to say. And the word is that word that describes man as a soul, so that some translations translated the soulish by. Now that brings me up with just a little bit of explanation that I trust you will pardon for a moment. I want you to see in elementary psychology that man is indeed made up of two parts. There is the material. We all know that. That's the body. That which is physical and material. But the second part of man is immaterial. That is, you can't see it, or weigh it, or touch it. It has got those immaterial properties. And of course, we call that the soul. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that if you keep those two parts in mind, as you read, especially Peter's epistle, you'll get a new insight into what he means. The material and the immaterial. The body and the soul. But wait a moment. You say that's not all. No. But within the soul realm, there are two parts again. And those two parts are, of course, the spirit and the mind. The spirit and the mind. So that you can see from what I have said that man indeed almost, one would say, becomes tripartite. The material, the immaterial. But that's made up of the spirit and the mind. Now the mind, is that indeed which, of course, we use different words to illuminate what we mean. When, of course, we are thinking of the mind, we are including the three parts that constitute man. Now I want you to follow me closely. That mind is made up of an intelligence. Number one. It's made up of an emotion. That's the second part of my mind. And then it's made up of a will. Intelligence, emotion, and will. These constitute the mind part of me. When I put all those together, and I call it by the word temperament, I am thinking, of course, of all that I have inherited that has come to me through the passing on of a heritage down the line of man. Here it is, intelligence, emotion, and will. When I use the other word that we sometimes use, character, I'm thinking of that which constitutes the intelligence, emotion, and will, but now, as it were, the inner man. And that expression is used in the Ephesian epistle. So, this mind, when I think of it as temperament, it's inherited. When I think of it as character, it's what I really am. When I think of it as personality, it's what I project, what others think. It could be termed the outer, the outward man. Now, when I put this together, I'm just drawing the threads together. My material body, immaterial, that is made up of spirit and mind. And that mind, made up of three parts, intelligence, emotion and will. But you say you haven't said anything yet about the spirit. No, I haven't. Because that is, of course, what constitutes the natural man. That spirit linked with God, for which God made man, that he might have fellowship with him. That spirit link has been broken. And instead of man being a being that was controlled by God in his intelligence, in his emotion, and in his will, what has happened? The spirit link broken. So that indeed man in the natural state is cut off from God. He becomes a man that is now solely. That is indeed his mind takes over. So that his intelligence, God meant that intelligence that he might know God. But the intelligence now is darkened. That emotion, God meant man to love him, but of course now, that emotion is debased, and man hates God, that's the natural state. Then the third thing, the will. God meant man to do his will. What does man do? This will indeed has been degraded, and man does in his natural state that which is opposed to God's will. Here it stands, right on the first surface of the Word of God, that which indeed God has said from the very first. Man fell, the link was broken, man as it were cut off from that power of God in the spirit realm. He became a total wreck. And thus, the natural man is dominated, is directed, is controlled by a mind unilluminated in the intelligence, uninspired in the love, and unmotivated in the will, so that the whole history of man, natural man, has been a downward course, a conduct opposed to God, and thus he ends, and will end under the condemnation of God forever, unless something happens to that natural man. That is why, of course, in the gospel, we preach life, a life that is imparted by what Christ did, called a new birth. And that new birth is indeed that which God does in the person by the power of the Spirit when he, as it were, steps in to the human person. And that is manifest. It's bound to be manifest because now man, instead of being dominated and directed and controlled by his own mind, why, things now are different. They are bound to be different. A great change has happened, because into this natural man, up to this point, there has come the Spirit of God. I want you, fellow believer tonight, to be absolutely clear upon that particular aspect of truth in connection with the natural man, that indeed this natural man is in his state cut off from God. And what's the consequence? Here it is, outlined in verse 14. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He has no capacity for God. He can't take in the things of God. You can't instruct him in the things of God. It's totally impossible, because he hasn't got the facility to understand what you're trying to teach him. He's a man that is controlled by his own body, an intelligence darkened, an emotion deadened, and a will degraded, and you can't change that man by any means whatever. It takes the power of God to come in to transform. He has no capacity. Secondly, in that same verse, in verse 14, they are foolishness unto him. He has no consciousness of the ways of God. Don't you know that? You talk to an unsaved man about spiritual things. He has no consciousness whatever of what you're talking about. Not only has he no capacity, but he has no consciousness of God. And then the next thing that's said in verse 14, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here is this. He has no communion with God. No capacity, no consciousness, no communion with God. That man, in his natural state, there he is. Bodily, physically, he's perfect. In the mind, oh, he has great potential, but the link with the Spirit is broken. The Spirit of God is broken, and the man is controlled by a mind that is, as I've said already, the intelligence, no capacity, the heart, no consciousness, and indeed the will. There's no communion that leads him to do the will of his God. And so, there's a clear description of the natural man. His desires are not from God. His delights are not in the things of God. And he has no interest whatever in the things of God. Now, dear soul tonight in this meeting, does that describe you? I want to put it to my heart, and I want to put it to yours, because there's an awful lot of nonsense talk today about weak believers, uncertain believers, and so on. Believers, yes, we give them the word believers almost out of sympathy. But you wonder deep down in the heart if there is the desire, if there is the delight, if there is the determination to know things of God. Because this indicates just where the life center finds its rest. In the natural, it has no home in God. And thus the natural man has no capacity for God, no consciousness of him, or no communion with him, and thus his appetites, actions, and associations are simply that which is dictated by the mind of man, unilluminated and unmotivated and unmoved. Here's man, a total wreck, and of course he's going to perish forever unless God does something to rescue that man from out that condition. There it is, the natural man. Could I illustrate it tonight? And I'll illustrate it as I believe Paul illustrates it in the first 6 chapters of Corinthians. He uses the Egyptian background. He uses there a description of a man in Egypt, a man who as yet hasn't come into the good of what he mentions in chapter 5, the Passover, and recognized Christ as the Lamb through whose blood there would be shelter, security, and safety. But a man in Egypt, look at his actions, look at his appetites, look at his associations. There he is, in Egypt, in that darkness, doing those deeds that belong to Egypt, and with the emotion deadened, There's a picture of the natural man unreached and untouched by the mighty redemptive power of God. There's the picture that Paul draws. There's the picture of the natural man in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There it is. Now I wonder tonight in this meeting, would there be an unsaved soul? One that's under the domination of darkness. Your deeds in the past are indicative of Egypt. Do you see that Egyptian character in 1 Corinthians 5? That man marked by fornication, that belonged to Egypt. And that man was showing that he knew little of redemptive power. There's his darkness. There's his deeds. There he is. His very desires belong to Egypt. Now here it is. The natural man. That's point number one. But then I want you to come with me quickly again and see the second line of thinking of the apostle. Because he's going to set in contrast with the natural man. He's going to set in contrast one whom he calls the spiritual man. And you get that word, of course, in when you come down to verse number 15. But he that is spiritual. Now, you might say, how does a man become spiritual? There's only one way that a person becomes spiritual. And that is when the Spirit of God is received into the heart. That makes him, yes, it makes him spiritual. We'll see a qualification of that in a moment. But the basic qualification is this, that into this human personality there has come that which is divine. And it is not only a divine power, but it's a divine person. Takes residence in the innermost part. Why is that? Because remember, man being material, that's the body. Immaterial, he's got a mind. That doesn't change at once. But here's the third part, the Spirit. And as soon as the Spirit of God indwells the believer, then that Spirit takes up residence, as Paul says in Ephesians, strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. You ever look at that fellow believer and realize the reality of this, that when I got saved, the moment when I trusted Christ, I was indwelt. I was saved. I was anointed. I was given the earnest. Here is that which distinguishes me from the natural man. I was given by God in His mercy and grace. I was given an indwelling Spirit. You think that would make any difference? Can't you see? When that Holy Spirit takes up residence in me, then the mind, oh, what a change in the mind. The intelligence. What does Paul say? In verse number 12, this is what he said. Now we have received not the Spirit of this world. Ah, no. You can't get it in educational institutions. You can't get it in theological colleges. Here is something that sets the believer apart from every other person upon earth. It's this, that God has put into that person the person of the Holy Spirit, that ye might know. That ye might know. Doesn't that touch the intelligence? How are we going to know? We can only know, in that real sense, by the power of the indwelling Spirit. In other words, the spiritual man, the Spirit-indwelt man, if I modify that just for a moment,
will be a man or a woman that has the capacity, a God-given capacity now, to appreciate God and His things. That's the first point that the Spirit of God is making. There's a new capacity that He might know.
That He might know. Oh, isn't it amazing? Has it never thrilled your heart? It has mine, dear saint, many a time.
I have gone to many a humble cottage in Ireland, set down by a turf fire with an elderly sister, and she's opened up the word. She's begun to speak of the Lord. My heart is thrilled at what she knew of Him, His purposes and His plans, more than you would find in all the theological seminaries of earth. There's been a capacity. There's been an intelligence that was illuminated by God. Here is that which is divine in its essence. It's the capacity to grasp the things of God that ye might know. And then you come to verse 13, and there's more. Which things also we speak. And what do we speak? Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Here's the voice. Here's the consciousness. Not only the capacity, but the consciousness. Don't you know, oft times indeed when you come into touch with false teaching, immediately there is that which rebels. There is that which warns you that that is dangerous. Even what you listen to, even what you read, you know instantly, there's a consciousness. That's not the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. That's not spiritually granted. That's not spiritually given, communicated. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. There's a divine consciousness in the heart of the believer. It's spirit given. Then again, look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things. That is, he can act as a critic. Not that vociferous criticism that condemns all and sundry. Not at all. But here's a true sense, not only of vision, but a true sense, not only of the voice, but a true sense of values. He's able to discern. The spiritual man knows instantly and accurately that which indeed is vital and valuable in the things of God. There's not only a new capacity and a new consciousness, but there's a new communion. He's in touch with God, and he knows what is vital and valuable and what is essential, and thus he is given that by the Spirit of God. It's not natural. And Paul is showing here that you don't get it in the world. The wisdom of the world. Where did it end? It ended in a cross. That's all that men's wisdom could achieve. Putting Christ to the cross. But beyond the cross there stands the mighty wisdom of God. Communicated by His Spirit to those who indeed, indwelt by God's Spirit, have the intelligence illuminated, have the emotion irradiated, have the will motivated. Why do you think the apostle then says, we have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ? We share that Spirit that He gave, and thus the Spirit within communicates to our mind. Remember the word mind, intelligence, that is, we know, yes indeed. Emotion, we love, will, we do. He sums it up. The spiritual man, the man that is controlled by that Spirit of God, is the mind of Christ. There it is. There's that manifestation in the life of this person. No longer natural? No. standing in contrast with the natural. There is the spiritual. He said, this spiritual man has a capacity, has a consciousness, has a communion that the natural man knows nothing about, because his whole personality is irradiated by the indwelling Spirit of God that he has received. Don't you think, Pearson, this is going to make a tremendous difference? Isn't it going to make a difference in his appreciation of things? Isn't it going to make a difference in the appetite for things? Isn't it going to make a difference in the actions that flow from this? Surely it is. And this indeed what we look for in the newborn convert. We want to see the manifestation of that indwelling power of the Spirit of God, giving them a capacity and a consciousness and a communion they never had before. Here it is, manifest, natural and spiritual. But you might say, now, what exactly are the marks of the spiritual man? You've told us what happened and how it was effective. Now look again at verse 13. And you have in that verse, verse 13, things which also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And the subject is, of course, spiritual words. Because we communicate spiritual things, as another translates this, by spiritual means. And thus, there will be marked in the believer that which, stemming from spiritual intelligence, is able to use spiritual words. Yes, indeed. That means he will be prepared to say no to all the means the earth uses, intelligently uses, and uses in the propaganda of their message. But here's the spiritual man. He knows that spiritual things are effected by the use of spiritual means. And so he's prepared to seek out spiritual words. Here is the power of the word that comes from the man or the woman controlled by the Spirit. He's not dependent now upon the world's methods of entertainment or anything of that kind for the propagation of his message. He's prepared to use spiritual words because they are Spirit-given, and that's the message he wants to convey. The work he wants to do is spiritual in its nature, and so the words are spiritual words. I want to put alongside that what Paul by the Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 14 in connection and verse 37, when he puts it like this and identifies the spiritual man again. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here's something external, but then internal. Because the spiritual words will flow from the spiritual walk of the person that is prepared to put scripture into practice. Oh, dear saint, I'm pausing just here for a moment to let this truth sink in. Because there's an awful lot of nonsense talk today about spirituality. And an awful lot of dear saints are getting caught up with it. They think that spirituality's clapping of hands and hallelujahing and rolling on the floor and all this kind of nonsense. That's not spiritual at all. That's fleshly in its full manifestation. But here, spiritual words flow from spiritual walk, and spiritual walk means simply obedience to the Word of God.
Please, dear young believer, get that deep down in your heart. There's nothing spiritual about one thing that contradicts the Word of God. Nothing spiritual whatever. Where you find a woman stepping out of her place and claiming to be spiritual, you can write that off as not spiritual at all. Because the man that's spiritual, the woman that's spiritual, will be prepared to bow to what the Scripture says. And that comes at the end of a section that deals in the Corinthian epistle with three vital matters. Chapter 11, it deals with headship. Chapter 11, it deals with lordship. Chapter 14, it deals with worship. And when these are controlled by the Word of God, then the saints find themselves in the gathering of God's people, governed by His Word and guided by His Spirit. And you can immediately identify a spiritual person by their words. That's external, if you like. And by their walk, which is how they react to the Word of God. If they want to explain it away, you wonder, are they prepared to bow to the Spirit's power and thus acknowledge the Word of God as coming forth from the Spirit of God, and thus this will be manifest in their life. But then, let me quickly summarize other things that are noted in connection with the spiritual believer. Not only his word and his walk. Galatians 6 and verse 1. He that is spiritual, then of course the implication there is, you remember, to restore such a one. The spiritual one has a sympathy, not just service, not simply obedience to Scripture, but this is a sympathy with fellow saints that desires their blessing, that desires their good, that is concerned for them. That's spiritual. That's indeed what the apostle in Galatians 6 is saying. Here's the man that is spiritual. That's outward. Then you put that alongside Ephesians 5, and you listen to the words, spiritual songs. Do you notice that that's inward? Here is the second avenue of personality. Here's the heart. Heart touched with an erring brother seeks to win them. A heart touched rises to God. A spiritual sympathy and a spiritual song, they go together, because here are the marks of the Spirit in the heart. Emotionally, I'm touched. It's not wrong, please, brethren, to be moved by sympathy with our fellow saints in times of difficulty and disaster and danger and even despair. No, not only the sympathy, but then the soul that rises inward and outward. Two other mentions of the word spiritual round off what I'm trying to say. And this will touch upon the will, so that you get the whole of human personality pervaded by the Spirit's power. And the believer then is marked evidentially. Evidentially. That is, in their words and in their walk and in their ways, they're marked as those in whom the Spirit has control. And then those two other mentions, 1 Corinthians 11, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. This brings the saint into the exercise of that which the Spirit is doing within them. And then alongside that, Colossians 1, spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's not natural again, but it's that which the Spirit gives in times of crisis. When there's wisdom, generally, understanding, particularly, it's needed, and it comes from that indwelling Spirit. May I just summarize it, putting aside, on one side, the natural, ask you to focus for a moment
on the spirit man, spiritual man, who's indwelt by God's Spirit. And look at him. You see his capacity for God. You see his consciousness of God. You see his communion with God. And it will come out in the service he gives. It will come out in the scripture that he obeys. It will come out in the sympathy he shows. It will come out in the songs that he sings. It will come out in all that its manifestation of the overriding, overruling power of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. My dear saint, as I look at that picture of a spiritual man, do you know what I feel like doing? Stepping down off this platform altogether. Because it sets before us what God can do with a human personality. How God can change that human personality. How God by his Spirit comes in and he controls. That's God's idea. What's the picture? Egypt? No. That's not the picture. That's the natural. The picture is Canaan. Canaan. My, look at the witness for God in Canaan. Look at the power of God and the people of God. They're standing on the other side of the Jordan. My, that was a crisis point, wasn't it? But on the other side of the Jordan, mighty power, Jericho falls, the impregnable fortress, it tumbles, and the power of God is seen as the people of God go in to obtain their possession. All the fruitfulness and the brightness and the fullness of Canaan, it's all there. Yes, the possession that God would have his people enjoy. Then not only that, there's the praise that comes up from the hearts of his people when they know what it is to possess what God had promised in the power of God. There's the picture. Dear saint, there's God's ideal for the human personality. A spiritual man that is spirit controlled, the spirit taking precedence, that the mind of Christ would be manifest. In other words, in a poor, simple believer upon earth, there would be a manifestation of the Christ who traveled the sea, who trod it right through Gethsemane, right on to Calvary. There would be a new manifestation in you and in me, as the Spirit of God has control. That's God's idea, the spiritual. But then tonight, if you're like me, you look within, you begin to wonder, has my life measured up to it? And then, maybe we're wrong, but maybe we come back to the Corinthians with a certain amount of sympathy. Because while Paul has spoken of the natural, Paul has spoken of the spiritual. Here's the Corinthians saying, maybe their condition describes mine, because he speaks of them as carnal. As carnal. What's the difference now? They're not the natural. No. There has been the indwelling Spirit of God imparted to them at conversion. But oh, instead of that manifestation of the Spirit's power, there's a manifestation of the old mind. The old mind. They began to look at things with human intelligence, ignoring the Spirit-given wisdom, begin to look at things from the emotional standpoint of the human heart instead of from the spirit-given aspect. They begin to look at things from what we do, what we can do,
rather than what the Spirit does in the world.
What was the result? Why, you get a picture of those who are, as it were, in between.
They have the Spirit, but the Spirit is not in control.
Do you remember that one injunction of Ephesians chapter 5? Maybe, dear brethren and sisters, tonight we have shunned that one because of the misuse of it by other folk. But the instruction still is this: be filled.
Be filled with the Spirit.
That's not simply the thought of filling up a glass. That's not the word.
That's you.
The thought is that which the Lord used in John 16, when he said, I have told you that I go away, and sorrow hath filled your heart. What did it mean? All their actions, and all their attitudes, and all their associations were dominated by this thought, the Lord's going.
That's what it meant to be filled with sorrow. Sorrow to control. Now take that word, put it into that Ephesian context. Here's the individual. And the implication and the statement and the injunction, the only positive one in connection with the Spirit in the New Testament, be filled with the Spirit, means allow that Spirit to take control of the mind, of the heart, of the will, so that he directs, dominates, controls me in every situation. Here it is, the design of God, the desire of God. But what do I do? Like the Corinthians, there's manifestations in my life that the Spirit of God hasn't got that necessary control. I like to keep my finger on the buttons. I like to keep my hand on the wheel. I like to see where I'm going. That's walking as men, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now look at the signs. And I'm going to put these signs to my heart and see tonight if my condition before God is carnal. Paul uses the word four times. And I'm going to center what I have to say now briefly around the four mentions of the word carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And then you must qualify it by his next statement, even as unto babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. And of course the word babes there carries with it the connotation of those who should have grown up and didn't. Should have grown up and didn't. In other words, spiritual infancy. Now, it's perfectly correct. A newborn soul. As a newborn one to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. Ah, but that's the purpose, that they may grow. But when a believer is not growing, what does it mean? It means that the Spirit hasn't got control. If they're born again, I'm assuming for the moment that they're genuinely born again of God, but what's happened? Some condition has intervened. Spiritual infancy remains. What does infancy speak of? It speaks first, of course, the babe, instead of acting intelligently, I'm using again the analysis of personality, the babe, instead of acting intelligently, acts instinctively. And that's a mark of infancy. When you act according to natural instinct. Somebody comes up to me as an Irish man,
give me a punch on the nose. Well, as an Irish man, my immediate reaction would be to get this jacket off as quick as I could. But that would be my natural instinct. But I hope tonight that I would have a little bit of spiritual intelligence and maybe act like our blessed Lord would have acted and turned the other cheek. Well, that would be spiritual. That wouldn't be instinct. No, that would be the very opposite. This would be divine intelligence. But then, not only is there the instinct, but there's more with infancy. Emotionally, a babe is insecure and wants to cling to the comfort and the care and the consolation of its mother's arms. And you know, if a stranger comes in, the little babe will, you know, we use in Ireland the word huff. It won't talk or won't speak and so on. That's just a mark of infancy. Is that in me? When my brother does something or my sister does something that I think they shouldn't, I huff. I won't speak to them. I won't shake hands with them. My, it's just spiritual infancy. Mark it tonight, brethren, as carnal. That's what it is. Not only do you have instinct, insecurity, but then volitionally. That is, how to act. The little babe will often take things or maybe be given things that could be dangerous to it. It's immature. Doesn't know how to use that. Can't effectively control that. And thus you find that instability, the acting by instinct and immaturity, it's all evidence of spiritual childishness, spiritual infancy. And Paul says, you're carnal. My dear saint tonight, I wonder if in the presence of God I could run over my past conduct for this week or the past month. See tonight if there's an evidence in my life of a carnality, of the appearance of the old, that which belonged or should have belonged to the past, and no evidence in my life of a spirit control that would have illuminated the intelligence, moved the emotion, controlled the will. But I'm manifesting in how I behave a spiritual infancy. Then look again at the next verse. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet are you now evil, for you're yet carnal. This is to do with what they feed upon. This is not spiritual infancy, this is spiritual indigestion. You know what milk is? Milk, of course, is pre-digested food. Another, the animals took it from the field and digested it and passed it on, and we drink the milk. It's pre-digested food. And of course, it simply is fit for those who haven't got a constitution that is able to support stronger food. And don't you find that many a time in believers? Oh yes, they come to meetings. But they say, oh, it was too deep, I couldn't follow that, and so on, that was out of my depth. Well, why was it out of their depth? Was there some spiritual indigestion there? Oh, they say, oh, you get others, of course, and they say, oh, let's get the meeting over. We'll have a few games and have a little talk together, little chat, and why, it just suits them. Yes, indeed, because they've got that kind of a digestion. They haven't got the spiritual digestion that goes with growing up. So, carnality, it's marked not only by spiritual infancy, but spiritual indigestion, when they don't seem able to feed and feast upon the Word of God. Dear saint, tonight, could I challenge every heart here? Do you feed upon that Word? Do you draw upon its resources? Do you spend time at your bedside? Young married couple, do you read that Word together? Do you bow together in prayer? That's where it starts, in the home, in the heart, to go after the spiritual food that will be the sustenance and strength of your life. Here it is.
You'll never get out of carnality. You'll never grow out of spiritual indigestion if you're not prepared to feed upon the Word of God. Then the next expression, for verse number 3 again, for whereas there is among you envy, strife, and divisions, yet are ye not carnal? Now he's looking again at these believers. He's seeing not spiritual infancy and spiritual indigestion, but he's seeing spiritual instability. Yes, indeed. Look at what's in their midst. Envy. That deals with possessions, doesn't it? And not only the possessions, but the powers and the place that others fill. Envy. That green-eyed monster. That jealousy that rises in the hearts of saints because another has a bigger house or a bigger car or wields greater power in the assembly. Why, that very root belongs to Satan. It belongs to the flesh, really, but Satan uses it. And he stimulates it, really, so that it comes to the next stage. Envy, strife. Envy's the root. Strife's the fruit. And here it is, coming out now in the contention. That's the word. Hear it. I'm at loggerheads with my brother, with my sister. Please, dear brother, would you look at this? Envy, strife, divisions. It's progressive. That which begun in the heart moves to the hand and then moves into the home and moves into the assembly. And it means that saints are divided the one for the other, with nothing at stake except personalities and except place and power, these things that Satan uses in the carnal believer. In the carnal believer. I'm stressing that because that's what Paul says by the Spirit. Please don't think that you can defend the truth of God with carnality. You can't do it. Truth of God would be far left alone if I can't stand for it in the Spirit-given power of the Word of God, if I have to descend to envy, strife, and division in order. One says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. I need not carnal. Here it is, at last. Not simply spiritual infancy, spiritual indigestion, spiritual instability, but spiritual insensitivity. What would that do? That would divide the assembly into parties. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I follow him. The other one says, I follow him. The result is schism. The rending apart of that which God had brought together by his word and by his spirit. The saints united. The result, denominationalism. All that divides the people of God. That's all it is. And it's carnality. From first to last. Your dear saints, is a picture. Is this the believer in Egypt? No. Is this the believer in Canaan? No. Is this the believer in the wilderness? What would you say, wasn't the wilderness God's training ground? Testing ground? It was, up to a point. But only a point. I'm going to suggest this. Think it over. God meant Israel to travel through the desert in 2 years. When they came to the 2 years, there came a crisis point in Israel, Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14. What happened? Israel turned back. What happened? Those men spent 38 years in the wilderness that God never meant. Never meant. What use were those years? Were they going anywhere? Not a bit. They were going nowhere. Trace their wanderings. Hither and thither. One day up, the next day down. Totally aimless. In their wandering, they were going nowhere. Look into the last part of the history of Numbers and see they weren't only aimless, but they were restless. That was the time when criticism and condemnation rose to their lips, and they rebelled against God and against his men and against his pathway. That was a period of rebellion. Restlessness amongst the people of God. Yes, indeed. They didn't have anything. What were they growing in the wilderness? Not a thing. Fruitlessness. Not only that, how many wars did they win in the wilderness? They were continually fighting, but mostly fighting amongst themselves. They never won a foot of kill. Not a bit. They were entirely useless in the wilderness. Oh, thank God they didn't go back to Egypt. They could have told you, yes, we were a king. We don't do the things we did in Egypt. Thank God we don't do that. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't have drugs. We don't do that. We're completely negative. Yes, indeed. God didn't mean them to be negative. He meant them to be positive. To be in the possession, to have the power of God, and to enjoy his power. God meant his people to be a people spiritual, under the control of God's Holy Spirit. But all the years that they spent wandering aimlessly, purposelessly, fruitlessly, uselessly in the wilderness. Is there not a little word from my heart here? Maybe am I not allowing the Spirit of God to control me by the Word of God? I would like to send each believer now tonight back home to the Scripture, that the Spirit might take it up, use it to illuminate and irradiate my whole personality, that I might know what it means to live in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. That's the word that Paul uses in the Ephesians. Yes, indeed. How did they get out of the wilderness? How did they get out of Egypt? They came across the Red Sea. I trust everyone has been there. Christ died for me. But then, on the other side, there stood the Jordan. God meant the double type to be the picture of one, that which he did at the cross. Not only he died for me, but I, in all my personality, died with him, that he might fill, that he might thrill, that his might be the mind that would control me intelligently, emotionally, and volitionally. I might enter the joy, the experience, live in the fullness, the fragrance, the fruitfulness of the great possession that God would have me in. Dear sentiment. What about power in my living? Power in my Christian experience? The Spirit of God can indeed and would indeed if I permitted him ungrieved upon a day in my life. May it be so.